So this morning, it is my great pleasure to introduce our speaker, Joy Pettigrew. Joy is a Malaysian Chinese American who grew up in Hong Kong and now works as a college minister with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship here in Chicago. She's been a member of our church for several years, and you may have seen her lead worship. She loves empowering students to be thoughtful and faithful participants of God's work to restore shalom, or wholeness, or peace in our world. Work that currently brings her joy includes planting a student ministry at DePaul and moderating events with Venn Diagram, which is a forum for the intersection of Asian American racial identity, faith, and politics. In her downtime, she might be found cooking up a storm at home. She has a recent obsession with making homemade Chinese steamed baos. All right, please welcome Joy.
Thank you, Jess. Good morning, everyone. Good morning, Second Service. You guys are my service because I, too, like to sleep in. But in all seriousness, it's good to be here. And from what I learned from the first service, you get the better, more polished message. But for what I learned, we don't have a ton of time, so I'm going to dive right in, if that's okay. To begin, I would love to pray real quick. So if you would pray with me. Holy Spirit, we thank you that your presence is here, God, that you gift us within space, Lord, to experience your kingdom in the now and in the present moment. God, would you guide my words? Would it bring life and speak truth into our community? Lord, help us be the church. God, help us be faithful to you and the ways that you've called us to live. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, when I was growing up, and as Jess said, I grew up in Hong Kong. When I was growing up, I somehow heard and internalized the message that I am loved by others and safe from harm when I care for people and do good things. It's possibly from my family and the way I was raised. You see, I was the oldest daughter in a family of five children. And because my dad wasn't really in the picture, my mom raised us sort of like a single mom and had the incredible task of parenting all five of us and providing for five of us. So as the oldest daughter, I was trained to be the responsible one, the one who nurtured and looked out for my siblings. What this looked like was caring for their feelings, anticipating their needs. I probably took on more than I was asked to, but I'd learned that I got affirmed in those ways. I remember at just 11 years old, I was very eager to take my mom's grocery list and take my younger sister with me and go grocery shopping for the week, just to be helpful. And I sat very comfortably in this place of being helpful to others and keeping the peace. And these are probably motivations and way of living that I carried with me into high school, into college, and how I made friends, and how I chose to exist in communities. But what I've learned about myself as I've grown older is that this pursuit of safety and security and being helpful and liked and not causing any disturbances and keeping the peace actually really harmed me and actually really harmed the people that I cared for. You see, it prevented me from being honest. It prevented me from being honest in my friendships and giving helpful feedback and saying things that I was afraid would hurt other people. It made me avoid a lot of conflict. On a deeper level, what I learned that very subtly was that this was actually a form of protecting myself and prioritizing my own self-preservation over loving others well. It ultimately caused me to be less free, less myself, and eventually even a couple dear friendships of mine had to come to a close. This, friends, is what idols do. Idols such as our self-image, money, wealth, having the perfect family or partner or relationships, being successful. These idols are things that we pursue and depend on the most for our sense of security and well-being. And the tricky thing about idols that we know and we learn is that while they promise to give us life, and the things that we long for the most, they end up often costing us more than they promise. They cost us our energy, our resources, our joy, who we are. They ask us to give more of ourselves, to constantly strive for more. We work tirelessly in our jobs for recognition. We work tirelessly to get the perfect grade or get that promotion or meet certain standards. We work tirelessly to diet or buy things that we think will make us look good and be seen as successful. We work tirelessly to prove ourselves and our self-worth to others, to overcome perhaps imposter syndrome at work or in communities and the people around us. Friends, we also have idols in our culture. It's hard to deny that we as a people in the United States idolize ourselves. Something we can see or call American exceptionalism or nationalism, American greed. We idolize being the best country, being the most wealthy, the most self-sufficient, the most morally good. Just last week, I saw a post on Instagram by Olympic medalists who had won silver and bronze medals, and they called out the U.S. for not accepting less than gold as good and worthy of celebrating. It's just not good enough for us in our culture. And we see this in our whole lifestyle of how we live, because in our striving for more and being the best and being seen as the best, it costs us a lot. We're always fighting and working endlessly. I see this in Amazon and how successful Amazon is and has made billions of dollars on making things better and faster and more readily available. Even the self-help industry I was reflecting on, and my friends who are here today laugh about how I like self-help books because I find them inspirational and motivational. But there is a sense of this whole industry makes money and profits off of helping us strive to be better and better and better and more successful. Sometimes it feels endless. Yet while we fight so hard to hide who we are and ignore the cost that the idol of things like exceptionalism and being the best has on us as a people, it's hard to hide. Idols promise us life and security, but lead us in this never-ending cycle that ultimately leads to our death. Like for me, it led to the death of friendships and harm in me and other people, but also in the suffering of those who are most vulnerable in our communities. Like in suffering of Amazon warehouse workers or drivers who work under really hard, grueling conditions to meet the standards that we have set. We see this death of idolatry in the ways our country has and continues to exploit those who are most vulnerable and marginalized among us for profit. And we see this death in the literal burning of our environment as we, as a people, as a globe, as a society, constantly want more and we've used up our resources. Just last week, I was in Utah hiking with my sisters at these national parks, and it was such a gift to be away. But I faced firsthand the evidence of the fact that we're experiencing severe weather as Utah is in, I think 90% of Utah is in a very severe drought that's unheard of. And we experienced flash flooding, which was very scary, one of the scariest things I've experienced in a while. But it points to the ways that we overproduce and we overconsume and are striving for more. Idols promise us life. They promise us what we want the most, but they lead to death. They are too costly. So what does this mean for us as God's people? We know that our God that we worship and serve is a God of goodness and shalom, which is wholeness or well-being and perfection. So how do we follow and experience true security and true life in a world of constant striving and insecurity? Well, we turn to Scripture. And in the book of Exodus, we find that God actually shows us a way. The book of Exodus is a story of beginnings. It's a story of the beginning of God's people, the Israelites. And what happens in this narrative, in this story, is that God rescues his people from this awful, oppressive culture that at the time was Egypt, that had enslaved God's people. And God sees and hears their cry and their longing for salvation. He saves them, he rescues them, and he takes them out of it. And the beginning of Exodus, and in Exodus, we find them in the desert looking for a new way to live away from the idolatry and oppression of Egypt. And God meets them in the desert. He leads them to this mountain and he shows them his very presence. And God says, be my people. Be in this committed covenantal relationship with me. Let me show you the way to live that is true, where true life and true rest may be found. And how to do this? How does God show them how to do this? He gives them a guide that we know as the Ten Commandments. Now, I want to set the context for this text today and the Ten Commandments, because many of us might think about the Ten Commandments the way I did growing up, which is a set of rules and behaviors that I need to follow and align myself with, because if not, God would be mad or smite me or judge me. And it just became another thing to live up to, another standard to strive towards, right? But actually, the Ten Commandments is very different. That's not what it is. You see, the Ten Commandments is so much more. More than a list of rules to follow to stay in line with what maybe God want, how God wants us to live, the commandments are more like a code for what it looks like to live in a family. For example, my family, what we do is we take our shoes when we enter into a home, right? That's part of our culture, culture of many Asian homes and many other cultures as well. But we take our shoes off and it's just a rule that we follow. From young, we were raised into this code of like protecting the home because there's a specific value when you take your shoes off and you enter in your home or someone else's home that's a value for like cleanliness and protecting the sacredness of the home. That you can take your feet off and you can be free in this home, right? And maybe it's a little bit of work, right? Sometimes it's so much easier just to leave your shoes on and to like run in the house and not to deal with shoelaces and things like that. But it's just a thing we do because it honors the communal life of what this house looks like. Similarly, that is what the Ten Commandments are for, to show this people what it looks like to live in God's family and to represent God's family to the world. So as we wonder and ask these questions of how do we find true life and security, the commandments have a lot to say to us. First, we see the beginning of our text, and it's in the bulletin too if anyone wants to look at it. But as we see from the beginning, what we see is that we must remember from this commandments, it shows us that we must remember that God is the true and only God, greater than all other gods, greater than the idols that might promise us life but lead to death. You see, the passage begins with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. To understand this, we must understand the context of what it means that they were rescued from Egypt. See, Egypt was an empire that worshipped many gods. They were an incredibly rich and successful empire, and they even had things called supply cities, or cities that simply stored the profit and the extra supply that this empire had. They had a surplus of wealth. And Israel was enslaved in this empire and did backbreaking, grueling work to make the bricks that was used to build storehouses in these supply cities. Egypt upheld Egyptian exceptionalism, not unlike how we uphold American exceptionalism. Egypt also had an insatiable desire for more and more and more, and while they were successful, their success came at the expense of God's people. So God, the mighty Yahweh, hears the cries of his suffering people, hates the injustice and oppression that they see, the dehumanization of his people, and God delivers them from slavery, demonstrating, friends, that our God is greater, more powerful than the greatest powers and empires of our world. So God begins the commandments, what we see here, saying, remember me. Remember that it was I who rescued you from slavery. Remember what I have done, that I am a God who sees you, that I am a God who hears and responds. Friends, the other idols of Egypt did not save God's people. Yahweh did. The gods of Egypt did not save the Egyptians even from God's judgment. Similarly, it is not our self-image or success or being the best or our wealth or these other idols we are tempted to follow where we find our salvation, but it's only in God. And the next few commands go on to like talk about God's relationship with Israel as a God who's greater than other idols, and God takes that very seriously. And what we see in this commandments is continues to guide us, because what we see next is that God introduces his people to a very practical practice that will help them worship him and resist these idols. It's a practice that will help them remember that it is Yahweh, not the idols of empires like Egypt, that will grant true rest and provision. The practice that God gives them, that God gives his people, is the Sabbath. God says, for 6 days you may work and do all your tasks, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Do not do any work on it, not you, your sons or daughters, your male or female servants, your animals, or the immigrant who is living with you. Sabbath, friends, means to cease. It means to stop. It also means rest. Unlike the culture of Egypt that asks for more and more and more work and more profit, unlike this culture that idolizes wealth and success and surplus and says that your success is based on your own labor, unlike them, God says, I am offering you the ability to stop. And in your stopping, you get to experience my provision. You get to remember that I am God. Sabbath, therefore, friends, is an act of resistance. It's an act of resistance to the idols that we serve that tell us that we have to do more and have to have more for our own security or the security of our families. It's an act of resistance because to practice the Sabbath is to say no to constantly finding our hope in other things that will never satisfy. It's to say yes to trust that God is the creator, the one who has created the heavens and the earth, and who cares for us and provides for us. Here is the heart of the Sabbath, that we find true abundance and joy and all that we need in God, the God who created this world out of nothing. For as we continue in the command, we see the text says that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them in 6 days, but rested on the seventh day. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And what it is pointing to the fact that God himself rested, that God created the world and called it good and chose to rest in his creation. Now this rest, and what scholars say this rest means, it's not the rest of like escaping into relaxation, like what I did a week ago when I went to Utah and hiked and was in nature. It wasn't a rest in a, like stepping away from your work and stepping away from your life. Although there's a place for that and that's good too, and we all need that. But the rest specifically that God is taking here is a rest that is a fulfillment and enjoyment, like enjoying and celebrating in the work that God has done. It's resting in his own creative work of building life and shalom. This is an ultimate rest. It's a rest that we long for and believe that one day we will fully experience, where everything is right and just and whole. And the invitation to Sabbath and to rest and to stop is to trust that God is enough and that Creator God is the very presence who goes with us and in whom we can find and experience rest in. Ultimately, pointing to God and God's rest teaches us that our work is enough and that we are enough because God is enough and God has created good things. This goes against the culture that tells us that our work is based and our success and what we find that is good is based on our own striving and our own individual work. This is freedom for us. It's freedom and resistance for us from the culture that says that our success is all up to us in our hands. Friends, what would change in your life if you practice this trust? If we practice this trust that God is the one who completes our work, who enables us to find fulfillment in the work of our hands, how would that change how you spend your time? How would that change how you are present for the people around you? I do want to say that I have a lot of sympathy and empathy, actually, for the Israelites here. I can't help but wonder what if they couldn't afford to rest? What if this ask and invitation to rest actually was really costly for them? I mean, these Israelites are literally homeless in the desert. They've been taken away from some form of like society, but now they're completely stranded and forming who they are, but they don't have food. They don't have shelter, right? It's too costly. And perhaps some of us feel similarly, where the responsibilities in our life just feel too much. It's too costly to stop. Maybe you're bearing the financial burdens of your family. Maybe the pandemic has cost you your job or your time and just asked so much more of you that to rest is unthinkable. And if that is you, I point us to a truth that we find as text that might encourage us. And that is just to remember, to know that the invitation to Sabbath begins with the verb to remember, pointing us back again to remembering what God has done. The heart of the Sabbath is to remember that God has saved his people before and he can do it again. That God literally a week, what I imagine is a week, but right before this passage, we see that God literally rains bread from heaven to feed his people. So when we face these circumstances, we take heart and remember that God, who God is and what he can do again. And we can also take heart because this invitation to Sabbath is and this beautiful invitation to rest is also an invitation to be a Sabbath community. That means that we Sabbath together, that we hold each other. So what we see in the text is that everyone gets to rest, right? not just some people, not just those who've worked hard enough or those who seem cool enough or those who are most spiritual, but those, everyone, a whole completion of this culture and this community gets to rest. The children get to rest. The animals get to rest. The immigrants get to rest. The most vulnerable get to rest. For one day of the week, everyone gets to stop and everyone gets to rest. In fact, the rest of the commandments we see that follows the Sabbath command are all commands related to how you treat your neighbor. How do you walk with our neighbors in the Sabbath community? And I propose that there are two ways that we can practically think of how we exist as a Sabbath community. The first is to remind each other. To remind each other of that truth that God saves. That our idols of self-image or wealth or exceptionalism or greed or where we find our joy, they're not ultimate. We remind each other through sharing of our struggles, the things that we're tempted by, the times that we're discouraged or we fail to see the ways that God is at work or it's hard to see that. We remind each other and we hold each other in that. But we also exist as a Sabbath community by literally stepping in and providing for each other. For those who can't afford Sabbath rest, we do this by sharing of our rest with others, maybe through giving of our time so that others might find time to rest, maybe giving of our resources or our wealth or our money or our food or our relationships. We share that with each other in practical ways. When I was applying to college in Hong Kong, I was the first in my family to apply overseas, and I remember being so overwhelmed by the financial aid process and applying for the FAFSA and all these tax things. I was very overwhelmed. I had many breakdowns. But I remember particularly being concerned at this one point in the summer of like, how could I burden my family with buying this expensive plane ticket to go to the U.S. so I can go to school? And I could be wrong, but I remember the price for the ticket being around $2,000 US. Very stressed, very overwhelmed. But one day my mom told me in like awe and wonder, and she was like, hey, there's this auntie, what I call an auntie, or this other family friend in the church who was praying, and God just really compelled her to give us a financial love gift. And I was like, wow, that's amazing. And I found out that the amount that this family friend had given my mom was just around $2,000 US, which was just what I needed to get a plane ticket. It was God providing one step of the journey for me. I remember being floored by this and felt like God had seen me in this gift, that God had provided for me through this community, and because they provided for us, I felt the freedom to rest. I felt a little bit more freed from the anxiety that I felt and the stress, and it came from my community. Friends, this is the beautiful picture of life as a Sabbath community that God invites us into. Now, we've been in a sermon series on becoming like Jesus, right? And we've been looking at these different practices that form us and shape us, believing that the things that we do daily and consistently are what really shapes what we love and who we are. And we look to Jesus, becoming like Jesus. We look to Jesus because we believe he is the ultimate model of what it looks like to live and being made in the image of God and in community around us. Jesus is the ultimate model. Shows us what the ultimate Sabbath community looks like. And as we look to Jesus, we see from what we will look at one specific story that the practice for Sabbath really is meant for life and freedom. But we can take even the practice, even things that are good, and turn it itself into an idol. You see, as Pastor Ted said several weeks ago, we can do what Jesus did, but lose the posture of how Jesus did it, right? And we see this specifically played out in Mark 2 in the ways the Pharisees treated the Sabbath. The religious leaders or Pharisees had turned the Sabbath itself into an idol. And because they did that, they themselves, I believe, were not free. What we see in Mark 2 is that while Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field, and I picture it being kind of like a nice day, and the disciples are just listening to Jesus, they're talking, they're doing life together, and they're walking through this field, what we learn is that disciples get hungry. They're hungry. They need something to eat. And in their hunger, they commit an act that breaks the Sabbath by picking up grain or corn in the field to eat. The Pharisees see this and they're like outraged. They're like, this is our opportunity to challenge Jesus. And they run to Jesus and they make a scene and they're like calling out these disciples. How could they break the Sabbath? You are a holy man. What are you going to do about this? Right? And what we see that Jesus steps in and reflects the very heart of the Sabbath by saying, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." In these very poetic, what I find very poetic words, Jesus addresses their idolatry. Jesus calls them out for overlooking the true purpose of the Sabbath, which is a purpose for rest and peace and nourishment, to taste in God's abundance. The Pharisees had made rules and being perfect and following these standards, they've made it more important than the nourishment of God's people. Jesus takes idolatry very seriously here. And in his response, he warns us against making an idol of the Sabbath. And for us friends, as we've been sitting in this series of spiritual disciplines, they all themselves can be turned into an idol, right? Prayer, fasting, retreating. It's a warning to us to care for our Sabbath community. And Jesus shows us that the heart of the Sabbath is for freedom and for life. Evanston Vineyard, what would it look like for you to prioritize and practice the Sabbath as Jesus did? What would it look like for you to rest with others? Who are the people in our church community around you, around us, that need to be seen and provided for? Through God and through us. Who are the most vulnerable among us? How might you share your time or your resources with others so that they too might cease from work and stop and rest in the goodness and the provision of God? Can you imagine what that would look like and how that what that would change in our society and what that would change in the world if we lived into this call to be a church that rests? Can you imagine what a witness we would be? Finally, as I end, I know that, or please know that there are many ways to do and to practice the Sabbath. The most traditional method is to take 24 hours of the week, like a full day, and not work. I love to take Saturdays off. It brings me a lot of life just to set aside the day and I try my best. I don't always succeed in this, but I try my best to not to schedule anything that feels like an obligation or a task or something that needs to be done. But I try to make room for things that give me life and to just be and to reflect on my week and be myself. For me, that's like art or cooking or things that like lets me like be embodied and know that I'm a human. For some people who have really tight schedules, like my students who are always full of like tasks and homework assignments and things to do, they like to, some students take Saturday evening to Sunday evening off. So you still get like part of Saturday to do work. And then on Sunday night, you have like that last bit of the evening to like do the things you need to do to prepare for the week and get settled. But remember that there is so much grace, right? Like if it's 1 hour, 2 hours, or 3 hours that you can afford to take, take it, set it aside, make practice that reminds you that God is good, that God is provider, that God can give us enough. Let's be the people that God has called us to be, a people who actively resists the culture of death and endless striving around us. Let us have courage to remember that it's in God where we find true rest and belonging that our hearts are longing for. So now we enter into a time of communion. A communion that helps us enter into being a community together with God. And as we do that, I invite us to reflect on these questions. Reflect on what God might be inviting you into. How might he be inviting you into being a Sabbath community this week?